the Packers are out of the playoffs. Is that news to you? Not really, huh? After this week. But it's interesting, as people have talked about what happened to the Packers at the end of the season here, where they fell apart in last week. Some have suggested that perhaps it had something to do with the death of Coach Philbin's son recently, the offensive coordinator for the Packers. You probably read about that in the news. His son, a Ripon College student, died falling through the ice in Oshkosh. And the whole Packer team, of course, had to deal with that issue. And maybe you read even Aaron Rodgers saying that here he is between 25 and 30, whatever his age is there, that he'd never been to a funeral before in his life. That's may or may not be usual. It surprised me when I heard him say that. My mom died when I was 15 years of age, and that made a huge impact upon my life. And I can remember at the memorial service for her that our pastor stood up and spoke on this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. So I invite you to open a Bible with me to John chapter 9 as we look together at this passage. It doesn't speak about death, it speaks about blindness. But it covers the same category of natural evil, illness, suffering in any form, and then, of course, death. The question raised by all of humanity is why? Why does a good God allow this? Why does he allow suffering? And I don't know that this passage gives us the final answer on this. Multitudes of books have been written on this issue, and evil is prevalent in this world. Natural disasters that take place, illnesses that take place, suffering in any form that takes place, all can be traced back to the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. It is all the result of moral evil. Natural evil comes from moral evil, but there isn't always a direct link between specifics. And the particular evil Jesus faced in this account can teach us much about God. So this morning, I again invite you to have a Bible open with me to John 9, and we want to look at these first 12 verses and talk about three truths that we learn about God regarding evil and suffering from this passage. The first has to do with the purpose of God in allowing evil. Beginning there in verse 1, a question came to Jesus. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. In verse 2, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, the backdrop to this passage, as we've been going through John, remember, is the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem, this important Jewish feast. But last week, at the end of chapter 8, we read that Jesus had slipped away from the temple grounds, that he was no longer right there in the temple grounds. And he may have been outside of the temple in Jerusalem there right after the Feast of the Tabernacles, or maybe the Feast of Tabernacles was still going on. We're not told, but he came across this man blind from birth. Beggars in the streets of Jerusalem in that day were not uncommon. If you were to walk through Ripon, Green Lake, Marcus, and Princeton and see someone out on the street begging, it would shock you because we don't see that here. But if you've been to a large city, you know that we see it now and then in the large cities. If you've been in a large city in a third world country, you know that you see it all over. There are beggars on the streets and lame. And I remember my dad visiting us in the Dominican Republic when we were missionaries there 20-some years ago, that he walked down the street and he would see crippled. You could see limbs twisted. You would see blind people on the streets. And my dad, his heart just broke for them. And he was giving money to each one as he went along. And he said, "Gary, you got to get me out of here. I'm not going to be able to afford to get home again." But that was the situation here in Jerusalem. It was not uncommon to see beggars. And they came to a man who had been blind from birth. And the question that the disciples asked, "Who sinned?" was a question that came from the presupposition that every evil, every moral or every natural evil is connected to moral evil. The idea that if someone is suffering, they deserved it. And if this man was suffering blindness from birth, it was congenital, the problem must have come in one of two ways. Either he sinned before he was born, and there were those who held in the East, the Far East at that time, and it's really come to the Western world, the idea of the law of karma, that in some previous life we did something that caused us to suffer now in this life. That was one view. The rabbis actually in Judaism held that it was possible for a child to sin in the womb before they were born. It goes back to accounts in the Old Testament of like Jacob and Esau struggling in the womb before they were born and that sort of thing. So the disciples are wondering, did this man sin before he was born? Or maybe his parents sinned. And maybe his blindness is a judgment upon them for their sin. But obviously in their minds, his blindness was connected to something that either he or his parents had done. And that was their question. Now, as we mentioned earlier, all evil comes from the fall of man into sin and our separation from God. But when it comes to specifics, not everything that we suffer can be tied to a specific sin. Much of the suffering that goes on in our lives and in the world is simply because we live in a fallen world. Simply because we're a fallen race, and by birth and our sinful natures separated from God. And we can't always point to a specific situation. Sometimes we can. Maybe you've been reading in the news or watching news reports on TV this last just over a week with the cruise ship that flipped over on its side near Italy. Well, obviously that evil has a direct link to the captain's irresponsibility, and that has all yet to play out. Sometimes we can link specifics, but many times we can't. And in this particular situation, the disciples had the presupposition that this must have happened because there was something that this guy did or his parents did. Now notice, these disciples asking Jesus this question were asking probably a question that many of us have asked, what did I do to deserve this? Or maybe you've heard people say, what did I do to deserve this? In their minds, this man was a topic for theological discussion. They really missed the human element and the hurting nature of this guy out there on the street begging because of his blindness that was congenital. Now, before we go on to verse 3, I just want to mention here about this. If you find yourself or you've ever found yourself in circumstances where you're wondering, why did this happen? You're in good company. That's exactly what the disciples were wondering. And Jesus' answer in verse 3, very clear, very plain, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus answers their wrong thinking here and gives a much wider reason for man's suffering. Now we have to be careful not to universalize this statement because Jesus is talking about this specific situation here with this man. But in this case, it's clear that Jesus is saying this particular circumstance didn't involve sin specifically, a specific sin. Yes, blindness was part of the result of man's fall and along with all the other natural evil that occurs. But there wasn't a specific thing that he did or that his parents did. And evil in the world with a loving God in charge sometimes defies explanation. That's the way it is. Sometimes we're in the midst of it and it's difficult for us to see how any good can come out of this. Sometimes the suffering is so great and the hurt is so out there that it seems without meaning and without purpose. But Jesus reminds us in the midst of this that God has a plan for this. This has happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, as we look at this situation here, we realize how this ties into the rest of Scripture. The Old Testament prophets, speaking about the Messiah that would to come, gave some signs about what the Messiah would be like. The prophet Isaiah said, "Then the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped." Jesus wasn't interested in placing blame here. What he was interested in is how this natural evil, this suffering, this situation was going to display the works of God. And I want to mention this morning that perhaps that might be wise for us also. Once evil has come, once there is a situation in which there is suffering and pain and hurt, whether it's emotional, whether it's physical, we can try to link it to something and learn from that if there is a direct link. For instance, you know, constant smoking may cause lung cancer. But then on the other hand, I just read last night that Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel, for many years a faithful servant of God, was just diagnosed with lung cancer. Never smoked in his life. So sometimes there's a link to things and sometimes there isn't. We have no idea about it. I would suggest that perhaps we ought to hear Jesus' words and with the disciples start to look for the ways that the works of God will be displayed in what he is doing instead of trying to answer the question, why did this happen? Why? What's the purpose? What did I do wrong? Did somebody else do something wrong? Rather, to begin to look for the works of God in the situation and see what Christ is going to do in us and through us in the midst of it. Now, that's tough when we're in the situation of being the sufferers. But we want to go on here in verses 4 and 5 and notice what Jesus continues to talk about, his work ethic. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work, and while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, verses 3 and 4 together could give us a wrong theology. It may imply that God allowed this man to be born many years earlier, blind, so that many years later the works of God could be displayed in him. And that may be true. Obviously, God permitted him to be born blind, and God knew from eternity past what he would do through this man who was born blind. But beyond that, it's important for us to understand God and his sovereignty controlling all things. That's true. But to understand that this passage was written not in English, but in the Greek language. As John wrote this passage in the Greek language, he did not use any punctuation. The punctuation was added much later to our Bibles, and it is entirely possible that this passage should be read like this from verse 3 on. Neither this man sinned nor his parents, period. But so that the works of God may be revealed in him, it is necessary for us to work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. You see, what that would do by connecting the rest of verse 3 with verses 4 and 5 is help us see that Jesus was saying, so that the works of God may be revealed in him, it's necessary for us to do the works of him who sent me while it's yet day. What he is emphasizing there is that in the midst of natural evil, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, we ought to be busy doing the works of God so that God's works may be revealed, so that God may be honored. We live in a sinful world, and God obviously has allowed that for a purpose. And the reason that he has allowed this, one of the reasons that he has allowed this world of sin and hurt to continue on is so that his works can be displayed in it. And the way that that happens is by us being involved in doing his works. In verse 4 there, where Jesus said, we must do the works of him who sent me, I want us to notice the pronouns, we. Jesus didn't say, as long as it is day, I must do the works of him who sent me. He could have said that. But he purposefully included us. We must do it. The disciples. And the disciples are with him. Now notice, Jesus is the only one who was sent by the Father, the works of him who sent me. But as far as the ones that do the works, it is a we. Jesus includes us in his work, doing the works of God. And he said, night is coming when no one can work. It is important for us to understand that God has a work for us to do. Now, what are the works of God here that he is speaking about? Well, let me summarize it, and then I'll give you some reasons why I think this. The works of God that he is speaking of here involves alleviating suffering, because that's exactly what he does here. And alleviating suffering can come in many forms. Here it's the healing of a blind man. It can come in bringing forgiveness where there is forgiveness needed, bringing hope where there's hope needed, bringing freedom where there's freedom needed. And one account that I think of that's very clear was a situation that took place in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, recorded for us in Luke chapter 4. Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. Jesus went to worship just as you did today. Jesus went on the Sabbath day to worship at the synagogue. And he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and stood up and read. And this is the place that he chose to read from in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon them, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Did you hear the list of things that Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah? He talked about proclaiming good news to the poor. He talked about proclaiming freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and setting the oppressed free to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He was talking about doing the works of God. The works of God are the works of proclaiming and bringing healing to the suffering caused by sin in this world. That includes proclaiming the gospel, how we can be forgiven and have a relationship with God again. That includes comforting those who are going through difficult times, counseling those who are confused in their thinking, helping to heal those who are suffering from physical maladies, and on and on and on. And it's because those are the works of God that the church from the very beginning has been involved in that sort of thing. Where did hospitals come from in our world? They came because of the body of Christ. Mission organizations, alleviating, feeding the hungry, on and on and on. These are the works of God. And Jesus' statement here, in the midst of this blind man suffering and the question of the disciples, who sinned here? Let's talk about this. Jesus said, don't worry about who sinned. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. This has happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And as long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Why? Because night is coming when no one can work. We've only got a limited time here. Now, we live in a rural community, and every farmer knows very well that there are some things that you can do at night for farm work, but there's a lot you can't. There's a lot that has to be done in the daytime. Things that need hay that needs to be dried if you're going to bale it, or on and on. And Jesus' message here is the night is coming when no one can work. It is a temporary opportunity that we have to do the works of God. This contrast between night and day refers to the time perhaps that Jesus had. Remember, this Feast of Tabernacles was only about 6 months before Jesus would be crucified. His time would be up shortly. But the word "while" gives the sense that temporary and with an end to it, that is the span that we have to do the works of God. So, let's be at work. That's what he's saying. And in the midst of that, Jesus gives the assurance, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The Son of God is where we find hope. In reading the story of the blind man here, I had a memory cell from the past that kicked in, and it reminded me of a friend that I had gone to school with at the Moody Bible Institute. His name was Rick Gwenda. Rick was born blind in one eye, and in the other eye had very, very poor sight that he lost in the very early stages of life as a child, so that he didn't have any recall of ever seeing anything. And Rick went to school at the Moody Bible Institute. I remember Rick being a student there, and he would have his white cane and he would walk down the hall. But his other senses picked up, and he could always tell when you were there, someone was there. And the instant you said, "Hi, Rick," he immediately would respond, say, "Hi, Gary." He knew my voice. He knew the voices of all his acquaintances very well. And different students would read for him when he had reading that needed to be done. They didn't have such a thing as an audio book back in 1977 there. People would read for him. They did have cassette tape recorders, so sometimes people would read onto a cassette recorder and he would listen to it. But Rick went through the Moody Bible Institute blind and graduated from the Moody Bible Institute. And what an attitude that young man had then. I remember various times when I'd say, "Hey, Rick, we'll talk to you later." He'd say, "Yeah." He said, "I'll see you around." He would say things like that. He just had a great attitude. But Rick went on to work at the Audi Home. Audi Home in Chicago is a juvenile delinquent facility, a holding facility, deciding what they're going to do with young people who'd gotten themselves in trouble. And he went on to become the Protestant chaplain there at the Audi Home. And Rick was a light in that ministry that God had given them. And then back in 1975, God took Rick home from cancer at age 43. inexplicably. He had lived a life of 43 years as a blind man, never was able to see physically, but Jesus Christ was the light of his life, and he was doing the works of God. When Jesus uses this blind man in this example, he includes his message to his disciples, and helping them understand what we're here for, to display and do the works of God while it is day, because the night is coming when no one can work. We don't know all the purposes and what God has allowed, but this one is very clear. And in the midst of our suffering, however much or little we may go through, in the midst of it, God's purposes are firm. They're always firm. William Fry, a retired Episcopal bishop from Colorado, tells the following story. He said, "When I was a younger man, I volunteered to read to a degree student named John who was blind. And one day I asked him, 'John, how did you lose your sight?' And John said, 'Well, it was a chemical explosion at the age of 13. And so I asked him, 'How did that make you feel?' And John said, 'For me, life was over. I felt helpless. I hated God. For the first 6 months, I did nothing to improve my lot in life. I would eat all of my meals alone in my room. And one day my father entered my room and said, "John, winter's coming and the storm windows need to be up. Now that's your job. I want those to be hung by the time I get back this evening or else." And then he turned and he walked out of the room and slammed the door. John said, "Man, I got so angry. I thought, who does he think I am? I'm blind." I was so angry, I decided to go ahead and do it. I felt my way to the garage. I found the windows. I found the necessary tools. I found the ladder, all the while muttering under my breath, "I'll show my dad. I'll go up and change those windows and I'll fall down and then they'll have a blind and paralyzed son." And John continued, he said, "I got the windows up. I managed to do it. And what I found out later, sometime later, is that never at any moment was my father more than 4 or 5 feet away from my side." Great illustration of what God does in our lives. What he shows us is that what is valuable and what is important is not the suffering or lack of it, but the works of God that are being done. So the purpose of God in allowing evil. We don't have all the answers. Job's suffering came with a different background to it. But that wasn't connected to specific sin either. And it showed the works of God and taught Job to trust. Now we go on in these next couple of verses, verses 6 and 7, and we see the power of God in defeating evil. Verse 6, "After saying this, he spit on the ground and he made some mud with the saliva and he put it on that man's eyes." Now, couple of things recorded here that we need to take note of. Jesus used spit in healing. You say, "Why, that's gross." He did that a couple of times, a couple of other times. And we aren't told why he chose this method of healing, but we do know from the ancient world that spit was seen to have some healing qualities, and I believe that dogs also believe that. Spit was used. And in various cultures it has been in the ancient world. And in this particular situation, Jesus did something unique. He took dust off the ground and he mixed it together. Now, why did he mix the spit with the dust? Again, we're not told why he did this, but there may be a symbolism going on here. It does remind one of creation, where God formed man from the dust of the earth. And it could be that there is a symbolism here. Man, the dust, combined with the spit from Christ, would be a reminder that God heals using human agents. It may be something along that lines. We're not told. But there is probably an even greater reason why Jesus did this. Do you remember the day of the week on which Jesus healed this man? We read it earlier. The Sabbath day. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus broke the Sabbath tradition on at least two, perhaps three points. First of all, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. The only time it was permissible to heal on the Sabbath was when life was in danger. And patently in this case, this man had been blind from birth. His life wasn't in danger. Secondly, when Jesus took the spit and the dust and he made mud, there was a kneading process that was going on there. And kneading was prohibited by Jewish traditional law, one of 39 specific things that you could not do on the Sabbath day. And one of them was kneading, and Jesus did it. And then anointing was also prohibited by some on the Sabbath, and Jesus took that and really anointed the man's eyes with that. And Jesus used this method to show that he had very little regard for the laws of man. He had great regard for the laws of God, but very little regard for the laws of man when they were exalted to the place of God's laws. But notice the various methods Jesus could have used for healing, and he used at other times. He sometimes touched someone and healed them. Sometimes someone touched his garment and they were healed. Other times Jesus just spoke the word and people were healed. On some occasions he had used spit alone. Now he uses spit mixed with dust to make a little mud and heals with that. These various means, but they all... What was it that healed the man? Was it the spit mud mixture that healed the man? Obviously not. It was the power of God through the Son of God that healed the man. I like what Warren Wiersbe, pastor at Moody Church for many years, notes about this. The healing power was the same. Our Lord varied his methods lest people focus on the manner of healing and miss the message in the healing. God may choose to heal in different ways. We get it all wrong. Someone says, well, I did this and I was healed. So immediately we try that and then we're disappointed. It worked for them. Why doesn't it work for me? They went to this healer and he prayed and they were healed. Therefore, everyone can be healed by going to him. We've universalized these things. And Jesus used these various methods to show it is not the method. It is the power of God, and he chooses when to heal and how to heal. If you are sick and you go through suffering, and God chooses to heal you, it may come just through a regular, long, drawn-out path of the healing capabilities that he has built into your body. Or it may come about by a pharmaceutical drug that God uses to heal you. It may come about through the wisdom of a physician or a surgeon, but the healing quality is still built into your body. Or it may come about through a miraculous, instantaneous touch of healing that he gives you in one situation or another. The methods may vary, but it is always the power of God that brings healing. And Jesus used these variety of methods, and in this one he used this strange method, put this little mixture on this man's eyes. And then note in verse 7, he told him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Now this word Siloam means sent. Now why did Jesus tell him to go wash in the pool of Siloam? Why didn't he just heal him? He could have healed him right there. Why mess around? The pool of Siloam was one of the key places in Jerusalem for fresh water. It came from the Gihon Spring and flowed through Hezekiah's tunnel and ended up at this pool of Siloam, and Jesus sent him there to be healed. Why did Jesus send him there? In all likelihood, he told him to go because he wanted to give this man an opportunity to be obedient. Obedience is crucial in God's blessing. And Jesus sent this man to this pool, meaning sent, to find healing. And now we'll read in a few moments that the man went. The rest of chapter 7 says the man went and washed and came home seeing. Was it the water of the pool of Siloam that healed him? No. Was it the mud spit mixture that healed him? No. It was the power of God. Now, if that man, after he had that mixture put on his eyes, he said, I'm not going, I'm going to wipe this stuff off, I'm not going to the pool of Siloam, he would have likely not been healed. Christ called him to an act of obedience. That is crucial and very important. I like the story that Pastor Steve Florence tells about this. He said, my daughter was suffering from anorexia and bulimia, and she was undergoing treatment at the Baptist Medical Center in Kansas City. And on one particularly difficult day, she was asked to drink a glass of milk. Dealing with this anorexia and bulimia, she was asked to drink this glass of milk, but she just couldn't bring herself to do it. So her doctor was called in, and he sat down beside her. Now, this Christian doctor sat down on her bed beside her and said, listen, you're a Christian woman, correct? And she answered, yes, I'm a Christian. And he said, do you remember the man that Jesus healed near the pool of Siloam? Yes, I remember him. He said, Jesus put mud on his eyes to bring about his healing, but what really healed him? And she said, well, Jesus healed him because of his faith and obedience. Good, he said. Good, you understand that. Now, he holds up a glass of milk and he says, drink your mud. What he was saying to her is that God had chosen to use this to bring about healing. So you do your part. Don't just say, heal me, and I don't do anything. If God has told you to do something, then do it. It's a mistake. Unless God has given clear directions, it's a mistake to say, I'm not going to do anything to take care of my body. I'm not going to do anything to seek healing. If God wants me well, I'll be well. This man learned that obedience to Christ pays off. And so the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. What followed obedience was the power of healing from the Son of God. Well, the power of God still changes life, and he does it in a variety of ways with different people. The purpose of God in allowing evil, the power of God in defeating evil, and finally the perspective about God in understanding evil. In verses 8 through 12 here, we read about some conversations that went on. In verses 8 and 9, questioning the blind man's integrity. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Well, some claimed that he was, and others said, no, he only looks like him, but he himself insisted, I am the man. What was going on here is that the change was so drastic. After seeing a beggar regularly in a certain spot, day in, week out, month in, month out, year after year after year, this man congenitally blind, and who knows how long he had been out there begging, he became a fixture there in the streets of Jerusalem. His friends knew him, those who passed by knew him, and now when they see him walking around seeing, it is such an out-of-place sight that they have a hard time identifying it. Have you ever had that happen to you, where you see someone, you meet someone in a situation, you didn't expect them there, and it's like, is it really you? You're trying to understand. And that was the situation with this blind man. Is it really him? Is he the guy? The change was so drastic. The first order of business for them was to verify the reality of this miracle. Was he even blind in the first place? Do we have the right guy? And what's interesting is you look at this, some claimed he was, others said, no, it only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. I don't know if you picked this up, if you were with us as we studied through John chapter 8. But do you remember Jesus saying, I am? Jesus identified himself as God, and this guy now identifies himself as the one who is healed by this Jesus who identified himself as God. I guess as we look at these verses, we could ask ourselves, how quick are we to recognize the work of God around us, or do we have doubts and look to explain it away? We're going to see that as we look at the rest of this chapter in the weeks ahead. But in verse 10, they continue to question. How then were your eyes opened, they asked. If you are the guy, how were your eyes opened? And he replied, well, the man they called Jesus made some mud, and he put it on my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Now, where is this man, they asked him. I don't know, he said. Apparently, in this situation here, Jesus had left the scene. Once the man headed to the pool of Siloam, Jesus had left and gone on to other things. So that after he received his sight and came back, he couldn't find Jesus. But then on the other hand, how could he find Jesus anyways? Because he didn't know what Jesus looked like up to that point. And in this particular situation, his friends are asking him, how are your eyes open? And you notice he is simply very straightforward. He gives the simple elements of it, but he doesn't really know how. He just tells the outward elements. Jesus put mud on my eyes, told me to go to Siloam and washed. I washed and I could see. What he was giving was a very basic testimony of one whose life is changed by Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ asks of each one whose life is changed by him. We don't know how he changes our lives, but he changes our lives when we come to him and we trust him. And some of us who follow Jesus Christ can look to a definite point and we can see, man, it was a major change when I came to faith in Christ. And I can point to the time that happened. There are a number of others who would say, I don't know when it happened. I just know that at one time I did not know Jesus Christ, but today I do know Him. It's kind of like the plane in Chicago. You know you're in the United States there in Chicago, and then you land in Toronto and you know you're in Canada, but you're not sure exactly when you crossed that border, but you crossed it. What God calls all of His children to is to give testimony, and it doesn't have to be anything flamboyant. It can be as simple as saying, this is what I was, and by the grace of God, this is what I am. This is what Christ has done for me. He's forgiven me. He's given me a peace. He's given me hope. I was discouraged before. Whatever your testimony is, this guy gives his testimony. In his book, More Jesus, Less Religion, Steve Arterburn writes, some time ago I read about the work of a Wycliffe Bible translator in a remote village in Papua New Guinea. When the opening chapters of Genesis were first translated into the native language, the attitude toward women in the tribe changed almost overnight. They had not realized or understood that the woman had been specially formed out of the side of man. And without even hearing the concept developed, just by reading it, these people immediately grasped the idea of equality between the genders, and they began adjusting their behavior. The people heard, they believed, they obeyed, and they changed, just like that. But change doesn't come in everyone's life or every tribe immediately who come to faith in Christ. They immediately recognize the respect that God has for both men and women, and the members of the tribe had to abandon their superstitions and various pagan gods. And one of the practices was to spit on the wounds of the sick. The medicine men in these tribes were known, and this tribe was known as a spitter, because they would spit on the wounds of the sick. And they didn't want someone like Jesus to take away their status in the village, saying that the power really came from Him rather from them. But the attitude began to change more as the Bible continued to be translated into their language. And it was translated, this passage here about Jesus making the mud, translated, put it on the man's eyes, told him to wash it off, and the man was healed. And when these medicine men heard this story in their own language, what they learned was that Jesus was not against them, but He identified with them, and that's what it took for them to come to faith in Christ. Isn't that amazing? God uses all kinds of situations in different people's lives to say, I came for you, and I want to heal you. Not just physically, I want to heal your relationship with God, and I want to come into your life and give hope and meaning. What we see in this passage here is the purpose of God in allowing evil in this situation. We see the power of God in defeating evil. He is still in control even when we suffer. And thirdly, the perspective about God not confusing what He is doing. Jonathan Edwards was probably one of the greatest intellects our country has ever produced, North America has ever produced. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher in Northampton, Massachusetts for a number of years, lived back in the 1700s, and his preaching along with others was the spark that lit the first great awakening in our country. Jonathan Edwards is known, maybe you remember from your high school literature classes, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But Jonathan Edwards took into his home a young sick missionary who had tuberculosis by the name of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians. You may have heard that name also. Brainerd was just about 30 years old, just a young man when he came down with tuberculosis. Brainerd lived with the Edwards family the last 5 months of his life before tuberculosis delivered him into the presence of God. But during those months when he was in Jonathan Edwards' home, Edwards' 18-year-old daughter, Jerusha, personally cared for Brainerd and then caught the disease. 4 months after burying Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards performed the funeral for his own 18-year-old daughter. Now listen to Jonathan Edwards' diary, in his reflections during this time. Since the death of Brainerd last October, it has pleased a holy and sovereign God to take away this my dear child by death on the 14th of February, after a short illness of 5 days in the 18th year of her age. She was a person of much the same spirit with Brainerd. She had constantly taken care of and attended him in his sickness. For 19 weeks before his death, devoting herself with great delight because she looked on him as an eminent servant of Jesus Christ. Now notice, there wasn't one word of bitterness or reproach, but complete trust in a sovereign God. Notice the words of his own daughter. Before she died, Jerusha had said, "I have not seen 1 minute for several years where I desired to live 1 minute longer for the sake of any other good except living to God and doing what might be for his glory." That's an 18-year-old girl writing that as she is dying of tuberculosis. Now, a number of years after that, Jonathan Edwards passed away, and his wife, Sarah, spoke to another daughter that was still in their home there. And Sarah wrote this message to her daughter, "My very dear child, what shall I say?" Now remember, this family had lost an 18-year-old, and then the father died in his 50s. Jonathan Edwards died in his 50s. Sarah wrote, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths, for the Lord has done it. And he has made me adore his goodness, and that we had him so long, but my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us." Then these words, "We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be." In the midst of suffering and pain, things that we don't understand, don't have all the answers to, we are given to God. Is that where you love to be? Peter wrote many years later, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's pray together. This morning, are you in turmoil, suffering in some way? Know someone who is? God has his purposes. In his power, he is still in control. But what is our perspective? Lord, thank you for the assurance that you are with us in the midst of pain and suffering and even death itself. We pray for those who are suffering in these moments, oh God, where there is perhaps almost panic and fear or just tremendous need. Lord, would you give your peace and healing where that is your will? And Lord, would you help us all to be about your works while it is day, knowing that the night is coming when no one can work. Lord, may you be honored, may you be glorified, for you are the one who brings life out of death, health out of sickness, hope in the midst of discouragement, light out of darkness. And we're privileged to be your children. Use us, O God, for your glory we pray. Amen.
We can close this by singing Amazing Grace. Take our hymnals, we can turn to